Nehemiah in chapter 5. We have been studying through this book as we continue with our theme for this year. We are doing a great work, and that comes from chapter 6, verse 3, that Nehemiah knew that he was doing a great work for the Lord. And it is a great work because our God is great. And that's why it is a great work. Anytime that God's people have a mind to work and a commitment to get it done, and success begins to show itself, the devil's going to do whatever, however he can to stop, destroy, or defile it. And he holds back with no measures and has no boundaries with what he will do. The devil was using, as we saw in the first few chapters, Tobiah and Sanballat and also the Arabian and those that were all around in many ways to stop the work of God. Now, as we had mentioned, the children of Israel had been released from their Babylonian captivity after 70 years, exactly as God said, and on the exact day God had promised by the leader Cyrus, who had been prophesied long before he was even born. And exactly on that time, their deliverance to go back to Jerusalem and to their homeland had begun. There was three waves of Jews that went back to their promised land. And at this point, this was the third wave of people that came back with Nehemiah, and they had been there 90 years, and they still hadn't rebuilt the walls. Whatever they started to do, they didn't go long, they didn't go far, and it hadn't happened, and it brought a great burden to Nehemiah. He was a cupbearer, and he prayed for 4 months, fasted and prayed and sought the Lord just the right time to talk to the king, so that he could go back and help rebuild the walls. After 90 years of living in desolation, it took only 52 days under the leadership of Nehemiah to build it. But before you think, wow, that's incredible, they must not have had any problems, any glitches, they had one challenge after another. And the big challenges started with the outward influences. They laughed at them. They humiliated the people. Then they ridiculed, and one said, "Ah, what is this that you're building out of the rubbish? Even if a fox run up against it, it's going to fall over." And you know, a fox is not a very formidable little creature. It couldn't be much to stop a fox from knocking it over. And then they had a coalition with the intent to do violence, but Nehemiah discovered, and he armed the workers, and that was stopped. So every attempt from external sources were stopped from hindering the work of God. But I'll tell you what happens. When Satan cannot stop a great work for God through worldly and external sources, he then moves inward and attempts to cripple and destroy God's work from within. This is what chapter 5 is about. This chapter reveals the devil's method for defiling and destroying the work from within the Jewish people. And it also records how Nehemiah responded with godly leadership and boldness to resolve the problem, correct the issue, and the work continued on for God's glory. Now, with that understanding, if you're able to stand for the reading of God's word, I invite you to stand as I read through Nehemiah chapter 5. And there was a great cry of the people and of the wives against their brethren, the Jews. For there were that said, "We, our sons and our daughters, are many, therefore we take up corn for them that we may eat and live." Some also there were that said, "We have mortgaged our lands and vineyards and houses that we might buy corn because of the dearth." There were also that said, "We have borrowed money for the king's tribute, and that upon our lands and vineyards, yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children, and lo, we bring into bondage our sons and our daughters to be servants, and some of our daughters are brought into bondage already. Neither is it in our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and our vineyards. And I was very angry when I heard their cry and these words. Then I consulted with myself, and I rebuked the nobles and the rulers and said unto them, ye exact usury, every one of his brother. And I set a great assembly against them. And I said unto them, we after our ability have redeemed our brethren, the Jews which were sold into the heathen. And will ye even sell your brethren? Or shall they be sold unto us? Then held they their peace and found nothing to answer. Also I said, it is not good that ye do. Ought ye not to walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the heathen, our enemies? I likewise, and my brethren and my servants might exact of them money and corn. I pray you, let us leave off this usury. Restore, I pray you, to them that even this day their land, their vineyard, their olive yards, their houses, also the hundredth part of the money and of the corn and the wine, the oil that ye exact of them. Then said they, we will restore them and will require nothing of them. So will we do as thou sayest. Then I called the priests and took an oath of them that they should do according to this promise. Also I shook my lap and said, so God shake out every man from his house and from his labor that performeth not this promise. Even thus be he shaken out and emptied. And all the congregation said, amen, and praise the Lord. And the people did according to this promise. Moreover, from that time I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah from the 20th year even unto the 32nd year of Artaxerxes the king, that is, 12 years. I and my brethren have not eaten the bread of the governor. For the former governors that had been before me were chargeable unto the people and had taken of them bread and wine, besides 40 shekels of silver. Yea, even their servants bear rule over the people, but so did not I because of the fear of the Lord of God. Yea, also I continued in the work of this wall, neither bought we any land, and all my servants were gathered thither unto the work. Moreover, there were at my table 150 of the Jews and rulers, besides those that came unto us from among the heathen that are about us. Now that which was prepared for me daily was one ox, 6 choice sheep, also fowls were prepared for me, and once in 10 days store of all sorts of wine. Yet for all this required not I the bread of the governor, because the bondage was heavy upon the people. Think upon me, my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people. Father, we come to you this morning, and as we study this passage, teach us, we ask, O God, how to behave, how to deal with our issues and reconcile one to another, and how we can behave in such a way that we do not bring a reproach to the enemy, but rather that we glorify God and that we would work in the fear of the Lord. Help us to understand and learn from this passage. In Jesus' precious name, amen. You may be seated. This chapter begins with a great cry. The book speaks of a great God, a great work, later a great assembly, but it begins with a great cry. And I suppose you could put the great cry like this, stop, thief, stop, you're taking everything away from us. Because that is exactly what was happening. The government, those that were governing over them and tied in with the monetary system, they were literally taking everything away from the people. This chapter records the inner problem, and I say inner problem, and we know it's an inner problem because it uses the word brethren many times in this chapter. It's not talking about a problem of the world monetary system. It's not talking about a problem that Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabians and all of those around in the Gentile nations were causing upon this people. This was Jewish people themselves, and they were involved in leadership and taken advantage of leadership to use it to loan money and take things away from the people. And so this was an internal problem that was being revealed to Nehemiah. Now, this was not a new problem, but the festering of an old problem. As we said, they'd been back there for 90 years. This didn't just suddenly happen after Nehemiah got there. This was a problem that had been festering and happening over a long season of time to the point where now the people of this land that have returned back to Jerusalem and the land around about there, they were on the verge of losing everything they have, and not only that, but having to sell their own children into slavery and bondage just for survival and food. Nehemiah seems to be the last to know about it. And you know, that's kind of typical with leadership. When there is a problem with, whether it be within a church or within an organization, a lot of times the leader is the last to know about it. And he was so focused on how to get this job done, he was not aware of what was going on behind the scenes. I would like to think, had he known from the start, he would have dealt with it even before they started. But it seems evident he did not know about it. This was a problem of selfishness and greed about money and power. And you will find that most social problems of this nature are over money and greed and the desire for power. People are trying to get more and more money. They're greedy. They want more and more power. And that's exactly what was taking place here. You see, when the focus is not upon God's work for God's glory, this always sets in. Human nature has not changed. Now, I'll be celebrating my 20th. Next year, the church celebrates the 50th anniversary. This year, I will be celebrating my 20th anniversary as the pastor of Foothills Baptist Church. But I have been a part of several churches over my lifetime. I grew up in an independent Baptist church. I was saved and baptized in an independent Baptist church. And over the course of years, from the times that we have moved and been involved in churches, many times I have witnessed how people were, that really brought a distraction and a hindrance to the work of the ministry. Their root was in control and power of the church or control and power of the money. And when people lose the focus of what the work of the ministry really is and doing that work for the glory of God, this sets in all too often. Now, having said that, I'm not aware of a problem here at Foothills Baptist Church. If it's there, I'll probably be the last to know. But I'm not aware of this problem. I believe we have a very godly fellowship of believers. We're not a perfect church family, but we do have a godly set of church families. And I'm not aware that this is a problem within our church. But many times, this is a problem. Now, the problem was that identified was fourfold. And as I said, this is going on in the backdrop of trying to rebuild the walls. Here they are. Everybody's excited about rebuilding the walls, but real life still has to happen. It talks about we have several children. You know, here's a husband and a wife with several kids. They still have to feed the kids. They still have to clothe the kids. Somebody still has to get the firewood to do the baking and the cooking. I mean, these are things, real life. And it's no different today. We have a great work to do for the Lord. And in the rebuilding of God's church here, we've had many move out of our area, and our attendance has kind of taken a hit with that. And we have a great work of rebuilding and evangelizing within our community. But do you know what? Every family within our church has to take care of their family. They have to feed their family. Now, you don't have to gather firewood to cook your meal unless you're still using a wood-burning cook stove. And I don't know that we have anybody here like that. But you have to make the money to pay the bills. Family members get sick. Relatives, extended family have issues and medical issues that demand attention. And I think we need to understand that the Bible is always written with real lives and real people and real issues that affect people. That is all a part of what we're doing for God. Now, in this one, there was a problem within, and as they were struggling to take care of their families, they were trying the best they could to help rebuild the wall, but there was becoming an overwhelming burden that was going to hinder them. And finally, they go to Nehemiah and say, "Hey, we're all behind you to get this wall built, but there's something you may not know that's going on. There's something that is just overwhelmingly burdening our lives that is hindering us, that if we could have this corrected, we would have a much greater freedom and a much greater ability to build the wall." Well, there was four different people groups mentioned here. There was the family struggling just to feed their families, and they were going backwards at the time. They just didn't have enough food to feed their families. In verse 3, there were the landowners who were mortgaging their land for survival needs. You know, it's one thing to leverage your land to buy more land and to expand your operation and expand your equity in that. But when a landowner is borrowing against his land simply for survival, it is a downward spiral. You see, when debt with high interest, inflation, and famine, it talks about there was a dearth that was going on. And famine, that's a trinity of disaster. And these guys, they knew that they were going to lose their family land if something didn't change. Then in verse 4, there were those that had to borrow money to pay taxes. Their taxes were excessive. Now, by and large, their taxes was going back to Artaxerxes. As a subject still, even though they were allowed to go back to their land, by and large, their taxes were going to Artaxerxes. Very little would stay right there for the development and the betterment of their community. And you see, when you have to borrow money for taxes, life's tough. Our son has bought the home place, the farm and ranch area back in central Nebraska. The taxes on the land each year is more than what my granddad in 1935 paid for the land. You see, when government begins exacting excessive taxes, survival and the success is seriously at risk. And then the mortgage holders, they were charging an exorbitant interest and taking the land and the children as collateral for the debt. Imagine, Eugene, you need to pay taxes and buy food. You have no money. You've got equity in your land, and I come and say, "Okay, Eugene, I'm going to loan you X amount of dollars, but for collateral, if you can't pay this, I get your daughters and I get your land. The land I'll use to farm, the daughters I'll sell into slavery and make money that way, or use them as slaves." You see, this is exactly what was happening in Jerusalem. Deuteronomy 23, verse 19 and 20, God strictly forbid this. God forbid that if anybody loaned money to anybody of the children of Israel, the brethren of Israel, they could not charge usury to loan money to their fellow brothers in Israel. Now, they could exact usury to other Gentile people, and that usury means interest. So if they were going to loan them $1,000 to pay bills, it was just a loan and they were expected to pay it back. If they could not pay it back, the collateral that was established to back up that $1,000, it could be their land, it could be their own lives to go into service. But that's what the year of the Jubilee was for, that by the time of the year of Jubilee, these people were set free, they were given back their land, and they were given a chance to start all over in life. And in all of that indebtedness, Jewish people were never allowed to charge interest to Jewish people. And so what they were doing was absolutely forbidden by God's law amongst the children of Israel, thereby adding to any affliction loads upon loads of misery to the people. Now, how does Nehemiah respond? You know, they come and tell him this, and whether he suspected something wasn't right, I don't know. It doesn't say. Whether he was totally oblivious, which would appear from the context, that was the situation. But when this was brought to him, we see beginning in verse 5 and 6 how he responded to this wickedness that was going on amongst the children of Israel. Actually, it starts with verse 6, and he says, I was very angry when I heard their cries and these words. This anger was not a self-serving anger. We read in the New Testament that the wrath of man doeth not the righteousness of God. Typically, the wrath of man is self-centered and selfish and about what I want, and it's about me. This anger was a jealousy for God's work, God's people, and God's way, and it was God's people that was violating all of that. And thereby, he was angry with them. I'm sure there are several reasons why he was angry. One, they should have known better. They should have known they shouldn't do this. And you know, that is probably true more often than not, especially the misbehavior that happens within church families. Those that misbehave know what's right and what's wrong, but choose to do wrong. And they know better, but don't do it. This was a reproach upon God's name, and he addresses that. You see, when God's people misbehave, and especially misbehave one with another, it ruins the testimony and brings a reproach against God. And then it had a greater potential to literally destroy the work that God had them there to do. It could bring that work to another standstill. It could be in desolation and rubbish for another 90 years. If these people didn't make things right and begin working as God would have them to work. Now, how do you resolve the problem so God's work can continue and succeed? Well, this is interesting. Verse 7, Nehemiah says, "Then I consulted with myself." Now, that's a little unusual. Now, please understand, you have to balance Proverbs 11:14, where it says there is wisdom in a multitude of counselors. And that is true. And that is wise. You have to balance that with the times that spiritual leadership has to be able to make the decisions between him and God alone. And this was one of those times. It may very well have been that at this point, suddenly, he did not know who he could trust. Because the problem that was being addressed involved the rulers and the leaders that were under him. They were the ones that was taking an advantage of the people at large. I mean, how do you go and talk to the wolf about protecting the tin house? There are times that wisdom like this has to prevail. But likewise, understand, it doesn't take a committee to decide what's wrong and what's right. God's already defined that. It doesn't take a committee of counselors to decide to do right. Now, sometimes it takes counselors as to how is the best way to administrate doing right. But we should never take a vote as to what is right and what is wrong. That's defined by God's word. And he knew that and understood that. So his first step, Nehemiah calls a great assembly to correct the problem. It says, verse 7, last half. Ye exact usury every one of his brothers, and I set a great assembly against them. You see, this was a public matter, a public problem that needed a public resolution. I believe a policy ought to be private matters ought to be dealt with privately when it's just between one and another. But when a matter impacts others, it probably has to go public. And this was one, and sometimes there are issues that have to be dealt with publicly. And here is a matter that needed public resolution. In verse 8, he begins by addressing the principle of redemption and freedom. You know, he brings all of the people together. He assembles the rulers, the leaders, those that were involved in the wrong behavior. He brings all of them so everybody can hear. And I think it was important for the common people that were suffering the problems to know where Nehemiah, who had become the governor, would stand on this issue that was affecting every individual in that community. And so he brings them all together and addresses this. And what he starts with, he begins with the principle of redemption and freedom. He said, and I said unto them, we after our ability have redeemed our brethren, the Jews, which were sold unto the heathen. And will ye even sell your brethren? Or shall they be sold unto us? They held their peace and found nothing to answer. They were guilty. They knew he was right. And everybody there knew that he was right. That here was the children of Israel that God had redeemed. Understand, the history of Israel goes back to when they were redeemed and brought out of bondage of Egypt and were to be a free people to worship and walk with God. And when they failed in that, God sold them into slavery and bondage of Babylon. And he sent them there for 70 years. And at the end of 70 years, he gave them another opportunity to go back to Jerusalem and be the kind of people that God raised them up to be and to serve God. And they were redeemed out of the bondage of Babylon, and now they're back here, and the Jewish leadership was selling them back into bondage and taking their freedom away from them. I believe this is prevailing truths. The more a person or a country walks after God, you will discover there is greater freedom in the individual life and in the country as a whole. But the more a person or a country abandons God, you will find either on an individual level or on a national level, much greater bondage sets in. You look at the history of our country. For the first 150, 170 years where it sought after God. Now, not everybody was a Christian. We had some pretty sorry rascals over the history of our country. But as a whole, it was a Judeo-Christian country, sought biblical principles to prevail in justice and equity and life. And we had a much greater spectrum of freedom. But over the last 50 to 60 years, as our country has abandoned God, kicked God and prayer and the Bible out of public schools, they try to kick the Ten Commandments out of public buildings. They try to stop Christianity as much as they can. They try to oppose Christianity from the floors of Congress and beyond. And you will discover that we are facing a greater bondage, greater regulations, less freedoms than what we had as a nation that walked after God. What is freedom? Freedom is a responsible life, self-governed by biblical truth and righteousness. Laws are made for two reasons, and I'm going to deal with this because I believe it is so relevant for today. Laws are made for only two reasons in all of society. First of all, laws are made to restrain the lawless. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Beginning with verse 3, the Word of God says, "For what the law could not do." Now he's talking about the moral law, maybe the ceremonial law, the whole Old Testament law. All of that was designed to govern the behavior of the people to live holy and righteous before God and to be a light of righteousness to all of the nations around them. There was no nation, and the Bible says there is no nation with such holy and righteous laws as what Israel had. They were just, they were fair, they were equitable, and they were right. But even with the best of laws given by a holy God, when man won't follow them, it doesn't work. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. And the problem was not in the laws that God gave, but the flesh or man unwillingness to follow them. God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Why? That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. What the Word of God is saying here, that when we get saved, God writes the law on our heart. And we don't need a government, and we ought not to need a church to tell us to do right. Because when we walk after the Spirit, as Romans 8 is talking about, we don't want to lie. We want to be like God and tell the truth. We don't want to kill somebody. We want to seek reconciliation. We don't want to be covet things that we ought not to. We want to have what God wants us to have. We don't want to use God's name in vain. We want to only glorify God in His name. You see, God writes the law in our heart. And from our heart, we want to do right. And therefore, we don't need a law that says, "Thou shalt not kill." Because it's written in our heart, we want to do it. Now the laws are written and there is the necessity of laws because of humanity. Turn with me over to 1 Timothy, the book of 1 Timothy in chapter 1. 1 Timothy in chapter 1. And beginning with verse 8. The Word of God says, "But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man." Let me stop there, because it's already written in his heart. And it doesn't have to be written on books in Denver or Washington, D.C., or down at the mayor's office. It's already written in his heart, and if a man will walk after the Spirit of God, he'll do it. And it doesn't have to be written in the books. But there are those men, women, and children who will not live after the Spirit, who are not saved and don't even have a living Spirit within them, and will live a lawless life. And then it goes on, "But for the lawless and the disobedient and for the ungodly and for sinners and for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for manstealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine." Doctrine is important. You can't set it aside. "According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust." You see, laws are written to restrain the lawless and to punish the lawless. In Romans, it says that government was ordained to punish those that are evildoers and reward those that do good. So the first reason laws are made is to restrain the lawless. The second reason is when lawless tyrants write laws to enslave the people. That's the two reasons laws are written. One, to restrain the lawless. But when the lawless get in power, they write laws so they can enslave the people. You see, God is a God of freedom, not a freedom to live in anarchy, spiritual anarchy, to live as we please. But freedom is self-disciplined and self-governed to follow biblical truths and righteousness. And he dealt with their redemption and their freedom. These monetary tyrants were seeking to rob the people of their money, rob them of their freedom, and enslave the people. Nehemiah exposed them, and they could not answer him. Write down Romans 3:19. I'll have to paraphrase it because my memory is not good enough to quote it, but it talks about the law brings every man to silence and guilty before God. And that's exactly when he used God's word and exposed their sin. It brought them to silence and a verdict of guilty before God and before the people. Next, in verses 8 and 10, he appeals to their relationship. He talks about your brethren. I mean, why are you doing this to your brothers and to your sisters? Why are you doing this to your family? Why are you doing this to your people? Don't you realize that this is a part of what destroys a nation as a whole? And so he appeals to their relationships one with another, and the essence that, and it reveals that a sinful heart will show no boundaries and will not care who suffers from it. Then he appeals to their testimony for God unto the heathen. In verse 9, he talks about how they were becoming a reproach to the people within their communities, the Gentiles. You see, our behavior matters, and it's big. I read this article. A preacher of the Northeast once said, "It makes me angry to think that you cannot reach out and touch the lost today because they know about the hypocrisy, the pious platitudes, and the dishonesty inside the church. But there are those in the world who are longing to know the church. They want to know if we are going to be honest in what we have to say." Some of the preachers deal with such wrongs in the church by trying to sweep them under the rug with the excuse that they want to maintain a Christian attitude by being sweet and nice. They are not acting like a Christian. They are acting like a coward. You see, Nehemiah could have tried to sweep this under the rug and just try to say, "Well, I just want to be sweet and nice to everybody." And nothing would have been resolved. He had to respond boldly. Our church, or our behavior within the church, matters. And our testimony to the community matters. And you cannot separate our behavior from our testimony. Next, in verse 11, Nehemiah demanded restoration. Not simply apologize and say, "I'm not going to do it again." Notice in verse 11, he says, "Restore, I pray you, to them even this day their lands." And he goes on and lists the things that they had stolen from the people. And he said, "I want you to give it back. Everything that they had taken by their fraudulent behavior, restore." Now, he didn't go to the next step. I believe in the law it said when they stole something, they would have to restore it fourfold and some things sevenfold. They had to give more than just what they took. They had to give back with interest because they had robbed of the lives of the people. Nehemiah didn't ask for that. What he simply asked for is, "You give them back everything you stole from them and let them have it back." Now, here is something that is interesting. In the New Testament, when Christ was dealing with a tax collector, and the tax collectors were known for fraudulently taking excesses from the citizens. And one tax collector, when he got saved, because there was real repentance in his heart, he didn't have to be told to go and restore. He says, I will restore. And I think he said fourfold or severalfold. If I have fraudulently taken anything from anybody, I will restore it and above. You see, there, I don't think there was a real repentance in these characters. Because had there been real repentance of these characters, he wouldn't have had to tell them, go and restore it. But he did command them to restore it. And not only that, he asked with the priests and all that they make an oath. In other words, obviously he didn't trust these characters either. He's saying, if we were put it in today's, I don't know exactly how they did it then, but if they did it in today's terms, okay, here's a document, you sign on the dotted line that you will restore this. And then he goes on to say, in essence, if you don't do this, and he talks about shaking them out, the curse of God would be upon their lives. Another reason why I don't think these characters really had a repentant heart, but they did obey and they did do what they were told to do, is when Nehemiah ceased to be the governor, they went right back to these devious deeds. Leadership matters. And so he did. And I put it here. It worked for the 12 years that Nehemiah was a governor, and afterward the dogs returned to their vomit. That's exactly what happened. As we close out this chapter, it closes with a record of Nehemiah's testimony and his appeal to God to remember him. He was a man that practiced what he preached. You know, there's a lot of godly and great men that have done some marvelous things for God. But unfortunately, they have quickly been forgotten by God's people. It is easier to remember the person that has hurt you than the person that has helped you. Well, Nehemiah didn't ask that the people would remember him, but he said, God, would you remember and make note that I have behaved with the utmost of integrity in leading these people? You remember when Israel wanted a king and they came to Samuel, and Samuel said, have I ever stolen a donkey from you? No, you've never stolen a donkey. Have I ever done wrong? And he went over and reviewed the integrity that he had. And they said, you have served with the utmost of integrity. But we still want a king. Here, Nehemiah is affirming that he's practicing what he preached. And he's not exacting something of the common people that he is not willing to practice of himself. The first thing he mentions is he did not take the governor's wage, even though it was due him. Sounds like somebody else we know today. I think Nehemiah's integrity with God was much better. But he could have rightfully taken the governor's pay to cover all of his expenses and lived very fine. Obviously and evidently, Nehemiah either had the resources as the cupbearer and as an executive in the king's entourage. Somewhere, somehow, he had the resources. Because even leadership can't live on nothing. They have to have food. They have to have their rent paid. They have to be able to pay their bills to be able to do the work. You see, the Lord said, the workman is worthy of his hire. So technically, there would have been nothing wrong with Nehemiah taking the wage. Paul taught in his epistles they that preach the gospel should live of it. 1 Corinthians 9:14. In other words, when they are a preacher and they're pastoring, the church should provide for their salary and their compensation so they can live full-time of the ministry. In 1 Timothy 5:17, Paul was teaching Timothy in regards to what should happen in a church, and he said, therefore, the churches that a pastor, an elder, is worthy of double honor, and he's talking about compensation. And he's talking, there's an awful lot of expenses in the work of the ministry that are not common to everyday living. And God knows that. But at Corinth, Paul chose not to take compensation either, just like Nehemiah. For whatever the reason was, he did not see it as wise spiritually when he was at Corinth, and he did tent-making work to support himself. Nehemiah justly could have drawn the governor's pay. But because, and it even says, but because of the poverty and the issues that was happening there, he did not take that pay. He also said that his behavior was motivated by the fear of God. In the latter part of verse 15, but so did not I because of the fear of God. Paul puts it this way, the love of Christ constraineth me. The things that Nehemiah was doing was not selfish. It was not self-advancing. But he was there as an ambassador of the Lord, or of God, his Lord, to get God's work done. And he did it in the fear of God so that God could receive the glory. That was the total motivation. And the greatest of spiritual leadership, this will be their motivation for what they do and how they lead and how they serve. Oswald Chambers says the remarkable thing about fearing God is that when you fear God, you fear nothing else. Whereas if you do not fear God, you fear everything else. Nehemiah faced major obstacles, major battles. But because he feared God, he did not fear anything or anyone else. Verse 16, not only did he not take the wage, but he rolled up his sleeves and worked with his people. He was out there working right alongside of them. He wasn't sitting in ivory palaces and cushioned chairs with servants fanning him and keeping him cool and feeding him grapes. He was out there in his work duds, sword in one hand, trowel in the other, however he did it or managing it. He was a working leader. And then in verse 17 and 18, not only did he not take the wage, but he shared what he had. You will find that he, on a regular basis, out of his own personal resources, fed 150 people every day. What was it, one ox, six choice sheep, fowls, so that he could feed 150 people. And not only 150 people, but if there happened to be some visitors from other places, oh yeah, pull up a table. There's always plenty to eat at our table. Somebody else needed a meal? Come on. Kind of like Betty's house. She loved cooking and always cooked lots. Oh yeah. We'll just set another plate and bring another chair and we'll just scoot around the table. There's food to eat. And he did it out of his own resources. You see, Nehemiah's integrity and behavior had been impeccable and without reproach. As I bring this chapter to a close, what do we learn to apply to us for today? We have a great work as well. We need to remember that the devil will stop at nothing to destroy a great work for our great God. Whether it be from without or within, he will seek. We as God's workers must understand that the devil will try to destroy our work by outside forces. To try to get us to compromise, to try to get us to move aside or stop or whatever. And if that fails, he will also promote inner corruption and conflict, because that'll do far more to destroy a work than any outward battle. God's people must have an unwavering commitment to do God's work, God's ways, and treat each other in a biblical fashion. Also, we learn that spiritual leadership must boldly face unbiblical behavior to correct it with a selfless motivation to glorify God. What is our great work? It is to evangelize the lost. It is to disciple the believers and to minister one to another. And the devil never wants that to work, because when it's done for God's glory, God can add fruit. Let us have an unwavering commitment to do the work of God and not allow the devil to destroy it. Amen and amen. Father, we come to you this morning, and what an incredible chapter to teach us in how to serve you and how to understand that many times problems are inevitable and they will come. But let us be committed to resolving them in God's way for God's glory and for a great testimony within our community. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.